Right. Good morning to you all. Guess it's about that time. Sunday before Thanksgiving, always a great Sunday to be together. We're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians 2. So if you'd like to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to do the same thing we did last Sunday in talking through the chapter and hopefully encourage you in your own quiet times as you think through what the Bible says and how it applies to you. Sometimes just doing it together can sharpen our ability to know how to do that and encourage us to do it more and more, to take the time to really think it through. I'm definitely one who believes in reading through the Bible all the way through in whatever time frame you choose. But I also believe it's just as important to take a portion of Scripture and really think it through and ask questions of it, get insights from it, see how it applies, all those things. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump right in. Father, we are very thankful that we can be here. We thank you for this Thanksgiving season, which encourages us to be thankful, to think about the things that we have to be thankful for. And so we ask that you would just bless this time in your word, that you'd use it to teach us, to use it to renew our minds, that we might live in accordance with your will more and more, we might love better, that we might trust you more deeply and broadly in various ways. We do pray that you would prepare us for worship today and that you'd prepare us for the Thanksgiving event on Thursday. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified through our time, that you would help us to see what we need to see, and may we find our joy in you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, like I said last week, basically what I think Paul is doing in this letter, and it's one of his first letters that he wrote that we have recorded in the New Testament. It may not be the first. Some people think it was Galatians. But 1 Thessalonians could be the first one that he wrote, and it's a book that he wrote to a group of people that he had to leave abruptly. And so it was a church that he planted, and they were run out of town, and he was concerned about how they were doing. He got a report after sending Timothy, I believe, back to see how they were doing, and he writes this letter to encourage them. And I believe what he's doing in this letter is reminding them of the basics in various ways, reminding them of things that he had already taught them, but also building on that in various ways, because obviously they were a very young church. And so he's reminding them of some basic truths and basic practices that are very, very important for us as Christians. Just like I mentioned last week, John Wooden, who was asked, you know, how do you have such great basketball teams? And he said, we master the basics. We drill over and over again on the fundamentals. And so that's why people often say you can never get away from the gospel, you can never get away from the basics, because if you lose sight of that, then you've lost the foundation for everything else. And so anyway, as we go through this, I hope we'll see that again. Last week we talked about chapter 1. Chapter 1, you could argue, has the theme of the nature of true conversion. What does it look like if you truly believe in Christ? You've truly been born again. And along with that, there was the theme of tribulation. And one of the things that Martin Luther said was, those speak foolishly who ascribe their anger or their impatience to such as offend them or to tribulation. Tribulation does not make people impatient, but proves that they are impatient. So everyone may learn from tribulation how his heart is constituted. So what he's saying is, we oftentimes attribute our bad attitudes to bad circumstances. And we will argue that if our circumstances would be different, we would be different. And he's highlighting the fact that, no, the reality is, the bad circumstances just highlight the bad attitude that's already there. It just kind of brings it out, as others have said in different ways. And so in chapter 1, he's rejoicing over the fact that in their tribulation, he sees faith and hope and love. He sees them growing and ministering and setting a great example for others. So he's rejoicing in the fact that their tribulation is actually highlighting their faith and their hope and their love, as opposed to simply bringing out sin, which I'm sure that was there too. They weren't perfect, so there was sin involved too, but he could see the evidence of faith and hope and love as a result of that, and that was part of the reason why he was confident that God had done a work in their lives, is because as they went through that tribulation, that persecution, their faith held strong, not perfect. Their hope held strong, not perfect. Their love held strong, not perfect, but it was still there. And so that's what we have in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we have something a little different, because what seems to be taking place at this point is he begins to talk about how they shared the gospel with them and how they related to them while they were there. And probably this is because those who had run them out of town were probably slandering them to the believers and trying to undermine their devotion to Christ by undermining the people who had shared the gospel with them and questioning their motives and questioning their ministry in various ways. So let me read chapter 2 for us, and we'll talk about it together. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Well, this whole chapter, one way or the other, revolves around gospel ministry. Obviously, Paul is talking about his ministry, his and Timothy and Silas's ministry to them. But it applies to all of us, because all of us have a gospel ministry in the sense that all of us are called to love people, to care for souls. And we're to do it based on our faith in the gospel and in light of the fact that people need the gospel one way or the other, whether they're Christians or not. If they're not Christians, they definitely need the gospel in order to be saved. And even if they are Christians, they need the truths of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, to be reminded of them and encouraged through them and strengthened through them. And so life is all about gospel ministry for all of us, especially for those who are called in a special way to preach and teach, like Paul and others were and others are. And so when you think about what Paul is saying, try not to simply think about, oh yeah, that was what Paul did, and that's what other preachers and pastors and missionaries do, but also think about your own life, because all of it has application to your ministry, to your spouse and your children and your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors. These are all things that apply to all of us, because all of us are called to be ambassadors for Christ. All of us are called to care for souls around us and to speak the truth in love. And so if you would think about that so that you don't think that, well, this chapter is kind of not about me because I'm not an apostle and I'm not a preacher or pastor. One of the great illustrations of how God uses all of us in various ways is how God has often saved people that he's used in very special ways. There are stories about how God led people like Billy Graham to Christ and D.L. Moody to Christ, just normal, what you call run-of-the-mill Christians, just being faithful to minister the gospel. You see that in the life of Charles Spurgeon. He's a teenager. He was convicted of a sin at an early age and wrestled a long time under the burden of sin, and yet he stops into this Methodist chapel on a snowy day, and the minister, the pastor of that church didn't show up because of the snow, and so a lay person gets up, picks a verse out of Isaiah 45 that talks about looking to the Lord and being saved, and even Spurgeon said that guy didn't know what he was doing. He couldn't preach. He just kept repeating the same thing over and over again, just kept repeating the verse over and over again, and God saved him. Finally opened his eyes to see the very truth that he had been longing to see in various ways. And so God uses all of us to minister the gospel. God uses all of us to change lives. And all of us, in a sense, are preachers of the gospel, and all of us have the care of souls in various ways. And so hopefully as we talk through this, you'll see that and be encouraged by that as you just think about the people in your life that you'll even see on Thanksgiving and how you might can minister to them and love them in light of where they are. And so I want to do the same thing we did last week, which is take this just section by section, spend a little time on each of these. And what I'm going to do a little differently from last time is I'm just going to ask a question that we can talk about based on these verses that will help focus us in, because the reality is our time is going to fly by. Well, if you look, this is actually the ESV version of the chapter we just read, the first two verses. And I'm entitling these two verses, Ministry in Opposition. What he says is, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So, the question I want you to think about and for us to talk about for a minute is, how does suffering keep us from loving people? How does suffering keep us from ministering the gospel? However you want to phrase that, based on these verses, what do you see in this, and how would you answer that question in light of what Paul is saying here? Karen, and then Linda.
I was just thinking, being a selfish person, I can answer that very easily. So suffering makes me think more about myself than I normally do, which is a lot. And so if I'm totally focused on myself, I'm not going to be reaching out and doing the best for others.
It's a great point. I find myself there many times, very concerned about myself and what other people are thinking about me or in a certain situation, especially if it's an unfamiliar situation or an uncomfortable situation. It's very easy not to be thinking about others, Linda?
Well, I like the way he just expressed that, and yet, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. So that was a miraculous arising above themselves in order to boldly preach to them as they did, and they saw the power of it.
Very good. So that was the other part of the question is, and how do you overcome the hindrance of suffering? Any other thoughts on either of those questions? How does suffering hinder us from loving people, caring for souls, sharing the gospel? How does it, and how do we overcome that hindrance? Scott? Let it appear. Jonathan, thank you.
I don't know about how to overcome it. Is the thought that I had was just that when we are suffering, we tend to blame God maybe more than other people even, because we don't see that he's for us like we want him to be for us, and it discourages us, and we're kind of dead in the water, so to speak, that, you know, we feel that we're useless, you know, and how can we have any power to help anyone when we can't even get out of our own little mess or whatever?
Okay, that's a great point. I was talking with someone just recently. If we think along the same lines as what Scott was saying, if we think somehow that our suffering is because God is against us, then we're not going to have boldness in our God to love people. We're going to be hindered by the fact that our interpretation of our circumstances is God is not happy with me. Maybe I'm not even right with God. And all kinds of thoughts that might come to mind that actually hinder us from being bold in God and loving people. Jackson?
Yeah, along the same lines, I think for me when going through suffering, conflict, trials, I doubt myself. And so, like you said, you feel like maybe I'm not doing what God wants me to do, and that's why I'm facing opposition.
That's so true. I mean, a lot of times we think, well, if God wants me to do something, then it ought to be pretty smooth sailing. And we can interpret opposition as God doesn't want me to do it, or God is against me, or whatever it may be. Well, the reference to Philippi, if you may recall, was the whole incident with the Philippian jailer. That's when they beat Paul and Silas with rods. They throw them in jail. They're singing and praising God and praying in jail, and God shakes the jail and opens all the doors and opens all the chains, and the jailer gets ready to kill himself, because if he were responsible for a group of prisoners that escaped, they would kill him anyway. So he said, well, I might as well just kill myself. And Paul says, don't do it. We're all still here. And the jailer comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. And they explained the gospel. He was baptized along with his household, and all that took place. And yet Paul still was human like we are. It's not like Paul was Superman. You know, I don't care what they do to me. I'm going to keep going. You know, those are movie people. You know, that's not real life. If you get beat with rods and you know that that could happen again if you keep speaking the same thing you spoke before when you got beaten with rods, all of us will think twice, three times, four times, five times before we do it again. And that's why it takes the grace of God. Boldness in our God means God enabled us, emboldened us to speak, even though we know that that could happen again. And yet, the reality is, that is life. That is loving people. That is ministry. That is certainly in a world where opposition to the gospel is everywhere. There's going to be some cost involved in opening your mouth to share the gospel, or opening your mouth to really care for someone's soul in such a way that you actually begin to touch on their sin and touch on their need for a Savior and share the gospel. That's always going to be a hard, hard thing. Someone has said at the Nicene Council, one of the early church councils, there were 318 delegates attending that church council. and fewer than 12 of them had not lost an eye or a hand or limped on a leg that had been, they had been tortured for Christ. So very few of those men that were at that council could be seen as having come through their witness to Christ unscathed. And so that's the kind of context in which Paul is talking. It is costly to identify with Christ. And in our country, that's probably going to become more and more the case as well. So one of the things we need to be aware of and praying against is that we would not be hindered by the potential suffering involved in loving people. And that's what Paul is highlighting for us in that. In the next verses, you could say this has to do with ministry, loving people, caring for souls, sharing the gospel in terms of personal gain. This is where you've got just the issue of how people are perceiving what you're doing, which is amazing how other people perceive what you're doing can be a hindrance to you. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." The question that I just want to pose in light of this is, I guess one way to phrase it is, what are right and wrong ways to try to influence people and try to communicate the gospel? Or right and wrong reasons? In terms of ways, in terms of reasons, both are kind of mixed in there. But when you think about engaging with people, what are the temptations to do it wrongly, and how are we supposed to engage with people? It's kind of a broad question, I know. Mark?
The first thing that comes to my mind in terms of greed is qualifications for eldership. It talks about not loving money, which I've, you know, kind of in studying seen as, you would do it for no money. Do it without pay. You would do it one way or the other because you're compelled. You love these individuals and you want to serve in that way. You know, so not that not being a motivating factor to whether or not you do it, apart from the fact that maybe you don't have the opportunity to do it otherwise, right? And then in terms of what you can get out of it, I know the struggle can sometimes be influence in terms of wanting others to think well of you, to look at you as one with who is worth, you know.
That's great. Both of those things are real temptations that we face in terms of trying to love people. What can we get out of it, either in terms of practically or in terms of just approval of some kind or how people look at us? There's no doubt that if you read the New Testament carefully, like James talks about the fact that Don't welcome in the rich visitor to church and give him a seat up front, and then the poor man comes in and you make him sit on the floor, make him sit on the back. What is that? That's giving into the idea that this ministry is about trying to get things from people, and poor people don't have anything. And so we're going to minister to the rich. We're going to minister to the rich and famous because they can give us things if we, you know, convince them of our message. And so there's that aspect of it. And like you said, Mark, sometimes we can fall into the trap of doing what we're doing, not with the other person in view, but really ourselves in view. And that's very tricky business. Any other thoughts on that before we say any more about that? I mean, obviously what Paul is highlighting is, I think part of it is what people were saying about why they were doing what they were doing, because it was very easy to lump Paul and the apostles into the same category that other people were in. There were plenty of people that were going around teaching various things and you know, trying to get a following of various kinds, and they were in it for the money. They were in it for the fame. They were in it for what they could get out of it. And it's very easy for people to say, you know what, Paul and those guys, they're the same way. They're no different. And in fact, that's not unusual in our day. People watch TBN. They see various prosperity preachers that, you know, they have jets and they have cars and they have rings on their fingers, and they hear them telling their followers to send in money so that they can buy a new jet or whatever it is. They see those preachers and they lump every other preacher into that category. And they say, well, you know, they're all the same. They're not all this, have the same income, but they're all after the same thing. They're all doing the same thing. It's all a racket. It's all about people trying to either, you know, gain wealth or gain prestige or whatever. It's not really about caring for people and loving people. And so Paul was being accused of that. And just to bring it down on maybe a different level, there's no doubt that there are times, if you haven't already experienced this, you're going to try to love someone and they're going to accuse you of doing it for the wrong reasons. They're going to question your motives. They're going to question your love. They're going to question, you know, why you're doing what you're doing. It's exactly what was happening to Paul. People's motives were being questioned. And that's something that can, along with suffering, if people begin to question your motives, those are two things that can really get you, make you a little jaded, make you want to just, fine, you know, I don't need to suffer if people are going to question my motives at the same time. I'll just live my life and I'll just be quiet and I'll just take the easy road. And so caring for people and loving people can be tricky business. You've got those who may persecute you in various ways and others who might question your motives in various ways as well. And to be like Christ, we have to pray, God, help me to make your opinion of me more important than anybody else's opinion of me. Help me to rest in the fact that you know that I'm not perfect, but it is my heart to love this person, even when they don't believe it's my heart to love them. Help me to rest on your perspective and not my own. All right, well, let's go to the next verses. Verses 7 and 8, he actually talks about ministry in terms of motherhood. He says in verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." All right, well, how would you say that these verses, and maybe even beyond these verses, we're encouraged to minister to people, care for people like a mother would? In what way should we be like mothers in how we relate to people? All of us, whether we're mothers or not. Obviously, Paul was a man. He wasn't a mother. But he said he ministered like a mother. So what are the practical implications of that for loving people, caring for souls, sharing the gospel, whatever? Nika?
I was thinking about what the verses were saying before and how you said God's opinion of me is what matters. And that's kind of how it is with kids. You're sacrificing, and sometimes they say things that aren't the most kind, or they don't thank you for things that you're wanting from them and stuff. So it's a sacrificial type of love. You love them so much, and you want to give that for them, I guess. That's kind of where I'm coming from. Like, I don't know. That's what I think of. Yeah, you want their best and all that stuff. So
it's very good. Yeah, there's no doubt. I mean, as a parent, we are oftentimes falsely accused by our kids of just wanting to make their life miserable. Hopefully that's a false accusation. I think it typically is. There are a few parents that I think genuinely are trying to make their kids' lives miserable. But you're right. That's an important part of it. And yet, as a mother, you still sacrifice. Kim?
Sometimes you're closer to those people and you know their weaknesses and strengths too. So you're able to maybe pull back when they're not ready for certain things, and so you're more, and that would switch over spiritually the same way.
Okay. All right. And so, yeah, the picture of a mother and a child, I mean, that's a very, very close bond. The mother knows the child very well. And like you say, there can be great sensitivity to what to say or what not to say, what to do or what not to do. There's a tenderness. There's a consideration. There's a sensitivity to where people are and the best way to approach that person. It's very good. Any other thoughts? Jackson?
It's similar to what Nika said, but essentially the idea of it's not a quid pro quo, right? It's not loving this child and expecting the child to love you in return. It's a sacrificial thing, which then translates to what Paul is saying is essentially loving others in that same way where you're not expecting them to give you anything back in return, willing to sacrifice even yourself without thinking that they need to give you something back because God's the one who's going to reward.
It's very good. Yeah, you think about a helpless newborn. They're not doing anything for you. They're creating opportunities for you to love. And the reality is that many times we find ourselves in relationships that feel like that. Whether that's true or not, they feel like that, that it's all one-sided. And yet, mothers lay down their lives for those little babies and don't complain about the fact that, hey, get up and do something, you know, talk to me. And none of those things happen, and yet there's that sacrificial willing to lay down your life. Okay, Mark?
Just kind of expanding on it, really the same idea, but, you know, when I think about particularly the context of a mother with a child, the expectation not only of not getting anything back, but of being hurt in some sense, but recognizing that that's not... Not expecting more, right? I mean, I imagine a nursing mother, right? The child doesn't know how to nurse correctly to begin with, right? And that's an unpleasant, that's a difficult thing at times when you're a new mother, right? But recognizing that this child doesn't know any better. This child is learning. And I know that I'm going to approach this with such affection that I can overlook a lot of things, you know? I can overlook these reactions where those arms are flapping in your face or whatever when you're holding a child and they scratch your face. You're not going to go, you should know better. No, you love this child and you don't expect more out of it. Now, of course, that parallel only goes so far because in the body of Christ of believers, we do have expectations of how someone who's regenerate would respond, but we still are able to overlook with much grace, I think.
That's very good. And obviously it reminds us all, I'm sure, and that's the way Mark put that, of Jesus saying, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. I mean, if you try to apply that in a general sense, it is true that people sin in certain ways or disappoint in certain ways or fail us in certain ways that is not intentional, and they don't even know many times that they've done it, you know? And so I think it fits very well with what you're saying, Mark, is that we wouldn't need to pray for grace to be like that mother who says, this person, regardless of how much they understand what they're doing, I'm still going to love them anyway. And so the picture there is a wonderful picture when you just think about motherhood and how God has designed mothers to care for children, to desire the best for their children at every season of life, no matter what they're going through. I mean, as a mom, unless there's something seriously wrong in terms of where you are, most mothers never stop desiring the best for their children. I don't know how many times I've heard my mom say, I just want the best for you. I just want the best for you. That's what mothers want. They want the best for their children. And Paul is saying, that was our heart for you too. We longed for you. We had a fond affection for you. And we desired your good. And that's why we not only shared the gospel with you, but we laid down our lives. We did whatever we needed to do to love you in that way. He also brings in fatherhood. And verses 9 through 12, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And so on the one hand, he's comparing his ministry to them, his care for them, his love for them, to the care and love of a mother. Now he's comparing it to the care and love of a father. It's not that there isn't any overlap there, but what distinction do you think he's making there in light of those verses? How are we to love people like fathers and not just like mothers? Amal?
Father in terms of provision, like necessities and other things that, fathers are called to supply those needs. Like we look at our Father in heaven and ask for our daily bread and things like so. In that terms, like when we are discipling or preaching, we should also, other than the word of God, this provision that go with that one.
Mm-hmm. Very good. And he actually starts out by saying, you remember our labor and our toil. We worked night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to you. Actually, to be a blessing. So that's a good picture of what you're saying. Jackson?
I think he's also contrasting the tenderness of a mother with the exhortation and discipline of a father to the child.
Yeah, very good. So he talks about exhorting them and encouraging them and charging them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Very good. Mark?
Yeah, I think expanding, we see the visibility. He's making clear, you remember it, and we're a witness. We're setting an example of what it looks like. We're walking this road for you. And then beyond that, from some of the other fatherhood, resources, it's kind of setting that vision of the long game, the big picture, where the mother is primarily trying to comfort and encourage and walk through the day by day, where the father to some extent is looking to what is this going to be in the long term, what's our trajectory, setting the spiritual vision and tone for the family, and so calling them into that in a sense.
Okay, very good. So the picture of the mother focuses on the more meeting of needs in various ways. The picture of the father is calling them to live in light of the truth in various ways. And so it's very good. Anything else come to mind as you think about that? To me, a great illustration of both these things is John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a pastor. And someone said that he characterized his life as, and he characterized the Christian life as well, as a life of habitual tenderness. And this is John Newton speaking, he said, "The Christian believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This gives him an habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit." You may remember that John Newton was friends with William Cooper, who wrote God Moves in a Mysterious Way. He was someone who suffered from depression, and yet John Newton befriended him. And as someone has said, he showed much tenderness, much patience with William Cooper. And at one point, he tried to help William Cooper by saying, "Hey, let's write a book of hymns together." And so they worked on this book of hymns called the Olney Hymns. And John Newton himself wrote over 300 of those. William Cooper wrote about 67 of them, and then the last one of which was God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That was the last one of those hymns that he wrote before he went into a severe depression where he never went to church again, and he spent 7 years basically at home and died in that situation. And yet John Newton was so faithful to him, so patient with him, never accused him of being, in sin because he struggled with these thoughts of depression, but he just cared for him, patiently and tenderly. And someone has said, Newton had the tenderest disposition and always judiciously regarded William Cooper's depression and despondency as a physical effect for the removal of which he prayed but never reasoned or argued with him concerning it. And so he's a good picture in that respect of the mother side. There was also times when you could see the fatherly direction coming out where there was this one guy who was very upset at this other guy and was going to write him a letter and tell him off. And it was between two believers, or at least professing believers. And the friend of John Newton was about to just let this guy have it. And John Newton wrote a letter and said, "As to your opponent, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing." He's saying, before you start writing, you need to pray for this brother, or at least this professing Christian that may or may not be a brother. He said, "This practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart to love and pity him, and such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. If he is a believer, in a little while you will meet him in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now." Hear what he's saying? If this guy really is a believer, when you're in heaven, you'll love him more than you love anybody right now. And so therefore, be careful how you respond to him in light of that. Then he says, anticipate that period in your thoughts, heaven. But he says, if he is an unconverted person, if he's not saved, he is a more proper object of your compassion than your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does, but you know who has made you to differ. You know why you're saved and he's not. If he's not saved, it's God's grace, it's God's mercy, and show him grace and mercy. So he didn't stop being tender in order to be directive, in order to call that person to respond in a Christ-like manner. That's why I think verses like 2 Timothy 2 are helpful. Verse 24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." And so you've got both of those aspects working together. John Piper one time said he went through his Greek New Testament looking at the Gospels in particular, obviously, looking at Jesus' ministry and life, and he put an indicator where Jesus was being tender and put another indication where he was being tough. And he was contrasting the tough and tender nature of Jesus' ministry. And yet, obviously, it was a toughness that was tender in ways, and it was a tenderness that was tough in ways. But that's what Christ-likeness is. It's both of those things. And I think that's what Paul is highlighting here, is that we think of mothers as being tender, nourishing. We think of fathers as being strong and leading. And both of those things are important in loving people in the ways they need to be loved. Well, let's move on in light of time. Verse 13 highlights the importance of the Word of God in our caring for people, sharing the gospel, various aspects of caring for souls. Verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as that which it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So the question is, when we're trying to care for people, what is it that we really want them to respond to? You may have to think about this question because it's kind of an odd question, but it's an important point. What are we really wanting, even our children, when we're working with our children, what are we really wanting them to respond to? Or we're trying to love someone that's in a difficult situation. What are we really wanting them to respond to? And the answer may be obvious in some way, but I want us to think about this because it's really important when you think about the dynamic that goes on when you're trying to help people and love people and even share the gospel with people. So what is it, even if we have to state the obvious, what is it that we want people to respond to ultimately? Kim?
God's saving grace in the form of salvation.
Okay. And that is what you just described there is actually the gospel. It's a message, right? We want them to respond to the word of God. So that's what we see in these verses. It talks about the fact that we thank God that when you heard what we said, you received it as the word of God, not just as one of our ideas or just something that we made up. It wasn't just the word of man, but they received it as for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. Think about the question, when you're interacting with someone that you're trying to get them to change somehow, you're trying to get them to do something, are we oftentimes not really concerned about them responding to the word of God, but responding to something else? You may or may not know where I'm going with this, but do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Okay, Karen?
I'm sure that I probably am not following the way you want me to. So there are times when I want people to respond because they're irritating me and I want them to stop bugging me. And with my kids, it was like, just behave, right? So, yeah, I think that's...
Yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing I'm talking about is many times our desire for people is less than a response to God and His Word, but it's something like, can't you just make my life better? Can't you just respect me? Can't you just obey me? Don't you know what my authority is or whatever it may be? It's very much me-oriented. You know, I'm trying to love this person by getting them to respond to me. And depending on how well that person knows you or knows me, that may be more of a hindrance than a help, you know, in certain situations. And so I just want us to take a minute to think about the fact that ultimately, whether we're working with our kids or working with someone else, when I say working with, wanting to love them, care for them, even share the gospel with them, ultimately, we're not saying, do this because of me. Do this because I am worthy of your obedience, I'm worthy of your trust, I'm worthy of your respect, I'm worthy of your following me and just conforming to what I want you to be and do. If that's really what we're thinking, because of me, you need to be different, we're actually asking them to respond to the wrong thing. We want to somehow say, what I'm trying to help you see and what I'm calling you to do isn't about me. It's about God, and it's about your relationship with God, and it's about what the Word of God says. It's really what we want to communicate one way or the other. And I know as I think back on my parenting, there were many times I wasn't thinking that way. I was thinking more of, I'm the dad, you guys need to get in line, you're not being respectful to me, you're not being respectful to your mom. And that's not the way it should be. And so when we see ourselves doing that, we need to confess that. So would you forgive me and try to get ourselves back on track. But that can happen in any situation. We can be much more really focused on people responding to us than responding to God. Because the reality is, if they simply, whether it's our kids or anybody else, if they simply conform to what we want, but they never respond to what God wants, have we really served them? Have we really loved them? We haven't, at least not in the way that we should. All right, verses 14 through 16 focus on the issue of salvation, just like Kim just highlighted. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Well, The question that I just want us to think about just briefly here is, in light of all that Paul says here, why is opposition to the Bible, and that's what he's talking about here, is the opposition of the Jews and the opposition of the Gentiles in Thessalonica, why is opposition to the Word of God so significant? So he's just talked about the importance of the Word of God and responding to the Word of God, and now he's talking in a sense about those who haven't responded well to the Word of God in Judea and in Thessalonica. What are some of the implications of that, or the problems with being hostile to the Bible? Food for thought. Let me just, I'll just help us here since we're running out of time. Time always flies by. But on the side of the Thessalonians, holding on to the Bible was evidence of their salvation. The fact that they didn't just jettison the gospel and walk away from the gospel because of the persecution was evidence that God had done a work in their hearts. But on the other side, with their enemies, like those in Thessalonica, and those in Judea that he references, the opposition to the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, is that, like he says, the Jews, they are displeasing to God, they're hostile or they oppose mankind, and yet they actually believe that they were pleasing God. Jesus said there are going to be times when people will actually persecute you and even put you to death thinking that they're doing what is pleasing to God. That's what Paul thought before he became, well, what Saul thought before he became Paul. And others were persecuting the Christians, persecuting the Word of God, rejecting it, hostile to it, and actually thought they were pleasing God in doing it. And there are plenty of people in our world today that would argue they're just doing the will of God. Ask any terrorist. They believe they're doing the will of God. And they're pleasing God by what they're doing. Now, that's an extreme example. But obviously, there are other examples as well. And so you've got that reality, is that being hostile to the Word of God is being hostile to God. You can't fit the two or separate the two. And then he highlights the fact, he says, they're displeasing God, they're opposing mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And therefore, hostility to the Word of God hinders our speaking to unbelievers that they might be saved, which is a significant thing. Obviously, we know God's going to save his people, but Paul didn't think it was a minor thing that the Jews stood in the way of that. It was a major thing, and that's why he talks about the fact that their sin is being filled up to full measure, and wrath has come upon them or was going to come upon them. I think that's at least in part a reference to the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 A.D., but basically, the Gentiles in Thessalonica and the Jews in Judea were trying to keep people from following Christ and following the Word of God, and they were putting pressure on them to do so. And in our society, that pressure is building. There's a hostility to the Word of God that's increasing. There's a hostility to Christ that's increasing. And, you know, just this week, I guess it was, you've got all the discussion about Chick-fil-A. You've probably heard a little bit about Chick-fil-A and how they've stopped funding Salvation Army and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, I think. Their take on that is different. They're saying that it was just a strategic move. Others are saying it was caving into the pressure of society and not wanting to be affiliated with any group that would take a anti-homosexual stand or anti-LGBTQ stand in any way. And the reality is that is going to happen more and more. There's going to be pressure to not embrace the Word of God, not speak the Word of God, not live the Word of God, and that's what's happening there. Well, let me go on to the last section here as we wrap up this morning. Verse 17, it says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." It's interesting, the phrase that he uses there in verse 17, "we were torn away from you," is actually the idea of being orphaned from you. It's the picture of a mother and father being separated from their children. And he's already been talking in terms of we loved you like a mother and father would. And then we were separated from you like a mother and father would be separated from their children. And we longed to be reunited with you. We weren't glad. It's not that we haven't wanted to come back and see you. It's because he said Satan hindered us. We were hindered from doing that. And the question that I want to just close with is, in light of these verses and all that we know that the Bible says, how does our joy in other people factor into our joy in God? What is the relationship between the two, do you think? You notice what he says at the end, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." So how does our joy in God and our joy in people relate, you think? What do you think Paul might have in mind there? Jackson?
It's a tough one to unpack because he uses wording that's a lot more that's a lot stronger than I feel comfortable saying. But I think what he's talking about is the representatives of God, of Jesus, is the people of God, where Jesus' body, where building our cornerstones that are building to a temple that offers sacrifices to God. I mean, things like that, where essentially the people of God represents who Jesus is, and so to be close to God is to be with the people of God.
Okay, very good. So I think that's a large part of it is you can't separate God and his people in terms of loving. I mean, that's what John says in 1 John. If you say you love God but you don't love your brother in Christ, then there's something seriously wrong there. To love God is to love the people of God. And there's a sense in which to have joy in God is to have a joy in the people of God as well, because of that connection, as Jackson said. Another aspect of that is that when you see fruit from your efforts to love people that result in people coming to Christ or people growing in Christ, then there's a real sense in which your joy in them is joy in God. Because you know it's the result of God's work in their life, but you also know that it's part of how God has used you in their life. And I think to some degree it's kind of like that song by Ray Bolts. You might remember Thank You for Giving to the Lord song, where a guy goes to heaven and he begins meeting people who walk up to him and say, you know, thank you for teaching that Sunday school class because during that class I gave my life to Christ. Thank you for giving this money to this missionary venture because I was saved as a result of that. And the whole picture there is a picture of the fact that there's a sense in which that part of our joy in heaven and our joy, part of our joy in God, is going to be how God has used us in the lives of people to save them and grow them and bless them. So that Paul could say, you are our glory and our joy. You're the fruit of our ministry. But we know it's not ultimately the result of us. It's the result of God. So we give God all the glory, but as I look at you, I rejoice in God. My joy in you is my joy in God in various ways, and it's all tied to ministry. And I guess maybe the bottom line is to say that sometimes we want our joy in God to grow, but we don't understand that joy in God is very much related to loving and caring for people and laying down your life. It's not just about having your quiet time, although that's very, very important. It's very much about laying down your life for other people, that your joy in God is somehow related to your joy in people. And I think that's the connection that Paul is making there. Without saying that his joy in them was more important than his joy in God, it was just part of it. And so hopefully that would be an encouragement to us as we think about ministry and caring for people, that you can't separate joy in God and joy in the people of God and what God is doing in your life in ministry. Well, our time's up, so let's pray together. Father, we just pray that you would just take this time looking at this chapter to encourage us in our ministry and our caring for others, whether it be as parents or as spouses or as co-workers of other people or in our neighborhoods or even as we look forward to Thanksgiving and interacting with family and extended family. I pray somehow we would be encouraged to embrace the ministry that you've called us to and the caring for souls as you've called us to, and to see it in the light of what Paul says in this chapter and grow us in our Christ-like love for others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.